Take your Bibles and turn to 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1, we begin reading in verse 12, ending in verse 17. Beginning our study through the pastoral epistles, 1st, 2nd Timothy and Titus. It's our third sermon in this epistle, 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 12 through 17. Has a few in the back there. He's waiting to come in. Just y'all come on in. First Timothy chapter 1, beginning in verse 12, reading through verse 17. Please stand in honor of reading the Word of God. I thank Him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because He judged me faithful, appointing me to His service, though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, an insolent opponent. But I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord overflowed me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. This saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display His perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in Him for eternal life. To the King of ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. And all God's people said, Amen. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Father, we come now to the pinnacle of worship. We look now to Your Word. Father, as we look to these words written by the hand of the Apostle Paul, that we dissect them, to study them, meditate upon them, to reflect upon them, Lord, that they would find resting place in our hearts, that we would be a good steward of the faith. And Father, as he wrote to young Timothy, to challenge the church, to protect sound doctrine, it seems now that Paul, just for a brief section in this epistle, pauses to reflect again upon the gospel of grace, that how he was so captivated by your marvelous love, that undeserving love that he received mercifully by you, Lord. He was so captivated that he had to pause and praise you for it. And Father, there are times in our life that we get so caught up in religious activity that we forget to pause and remember the grace that has called us and holds us and continues to work in us, conforming us into the image of your Son. Father, may we never lose sight of the greatness of your grace. How marvelous it is that you have called us out of darkness and placed us into your marvelous light. That work which no man can do himself, that no man can claim to even take a part in. He is just simply a recipient of your grace. According to the good pleasure of your will, you have bestowed it upon your people. Father, as Paul was mesmerized by the gospel, may we also never forget each and every day to praise and glorify you for what you have done for us. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Embedded within the heart of this passage rests one of the greatest gospel texts in the New Testament. And if you survey Christian history, you'll find that this very text, particularly verse 15, has had a lasting impact on many souls. It was known, verse 15 of chapter 1, was known as the gospel fire that actually ignited the Reformation in England. It was the text that actually captivated the heart of the Reformation martyr, Thomas Bilney. Thomas Bilney was also known as Little Bilney due to his small stature. He was born in 1495. He was noted for his scholarly pursuits. He studied law at Cambridge and he became a fellow of Trinity Hall in 1520. But neither his ordination or his educational pursuits brought him peace. It was then he began to read the Latin translation of Erasmus's Greek New Testament. And upon reading and studying this particular text, verse 15, the saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. Coming upon this particular text, listen to what he writes about how this text transformed his life. He says, quote, "I chanced upon this sentence of St. Paul, O most sweet and comfortable sentence to my soul," in 1 Timothy 1. "It is a true saying and worthy of all men to be embraced that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief and principal." Billy says, "This one sentence, through God's instruction and inward working, did so exhilarate my heart, being before wounded with my guilt of my sins, and being almost in despair, that even immediately I seemed unto myself inwardly to feel a marvelous comfort and quietness, insomuch that my bruised bones leaped for joy. And after this, the Scripture began to be more pleasant unto me than the honey or the honeycomb." End quote. Bilney, with his transformation, immediately became a central figure of a group of theologians who met in the famous White Horse Inn, which stood on what is now the corner of King's Parade and Rose Crescent in Cambridge. And there, this group prepared for the Great Reformation in England. And Bilney was arrested in 1527 and forced to recant his gospel findings. But little Bilney couldn't contain himself, and he set off preaching again in 1531. He was arrested again, and then he was tried and eventually burned at the stake. His most famous convert, some of you may have studied him, his name was Hugh Latimer. He became the most prominent preacher in the English Reformation. And he was inspired by Bilney's courage and often reverently referred to Bilney as Saint Bilney. And Latimer, too, died at the stake in Oxford in 1555. It was that chief text that sparked or ignited that great Reformation there in England. This verse 15, is the center portion of the text of which we study this afternoon. We find that Paul has been giving some very strong exhortation to Timothy, that Timothy was to face the false teachers of Ephesus, in order that Timothy would be a good servant to the flock, to guard and protect the sacred deposit, that being the gospel itself. But Paul pauses from these exhortations, this strong exhortation for Timothy to gird himself and be ready to guard the sacred deposit. He pauses for a brief section of this epistle and gives an expression of gratitude and praise for the glorious gospel of Christ. And Paul often done that in the epistles. When you read in Galatians and other epistles, he would stop and just simply break out in doxology because he was so mesmerized and captivated by the gospel, how God had extended him mercy. And he was so captivated by the gospel that not only in his speech but in his writings, he had to pause and let his audience know that he was indeed grateful for the mercy that God had shown him. And here in this verse, we'll find it's just eight simple Greek words that comprise this sentence, which is actually a summation or an expression of the awesome magnitude of the gospel we preach. Now, we're going to dissect this passage into three parts. The first part you'll find that is Paul's gratitude for personal grace. The second part, Paul's gratitude for general grace. And third, he gives us a doxology over grace. We look at it together, may our bruised bones, like Thomas Bilney, leap for joy as we pause from the exhortations to guard sound doctrine and realize again the magnitude of the gospel we preach. Number one, gratitude for personal grace. Gratitude for personal grace. Look again at verse 12. Paul writes, "I thank Him, Christ, who has given me strength because He judged me faithful, appointing me to His service. Though formerly I was a blasphemer, a persecutor, an insolent opponent," or your text may say violent aggressor, "but I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus." To understand the magnificence of God's grace, particularly from the perception of the Apostle Paul, let's again revisit Paul's religious past. You read in Philippians chapter 3, verses 5 through 7, that Paul was flawless in the eyes of his former religion. The text says, or Paul defending his religiosity prior to his conversion, he says, I was a Hebrew of Hebrews, circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to righteousness, under the law, blameless. And he goes on to say how zealous he was to persecute the church. We read in Acts that Paul studied under the famous Rabbi Gamaliel. Paul was, or at that time Saul, was zealous for religious achievement and recognition. Paul writes in Galatians chapter 1, verse 14. He says, I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people. I was so extremely zealous. I was zealous for the traditions of my fathers. Paul goes on to write in Philippians, he says, though I had an impeccable religious record, he would consider all of that achievement as mere rubbish in comparison to the knowledge of knowing Christ Jesus, his Lord. But his religious past, an impeccable Pharisee, studying under Rabbi Gamaliel, advancing far beyond all others of his own age. But yet in this text, Paul condemns his religious past in three ways. He says, though formerly I was first a blasphemer. Paul had an impeccable religious past according to the traditions of the Pharisees. But according to the gospel, Paul says, I was a blasphemer. The word blasphemer means one who slanders God or who overtly speaks evil towards God or about God. Paul, as a religious Pharisee, slandered the very God that he thought that he was zealously serving. His blasphemy was revealed by his religious pursuits, or his pursuits to ruin the church of Christ. He tells us in Acts 26, standing before King Agrippa, that not only had he blasphemed Christ, but he had led others or forced others to blaspheme Christ. So though a religious Pharisee, impeccable according to the traditions of men, a blasphemer. Secondly, Paul says, I was a persecutor. Paul was a relentless, driven, ferocious persecutor of the church. Acts chapter 8 verse 3 and Acts chapter 9 verse 1 tells us that he broke into Christian homes to arrest them and take them for trial. And ultimately, according to him, hopefully put to death. A blasphemer, a persecutor. And he says, I was also an insolent opponent of the church. Paul gives us this description to describe the intensity of his hatred and anger and pursuit against the church. Other translators say he was a violent aggressor. The words here describe one who has really no normal concern for any human kindness. They describe a person who was driven by violence, contempt for others. In fact, humiliating them and bringing them suffering brings this kind of person some sort of sadistic pleasure. Paul describes himself as a religious Pharisee, this kind of heart and attitude he had towards the church. I was a blasphemer against God, one who persecuted the church of Christ, an insolent opponent driven to completely eradicate the church from planet Earth. Saul was a brutal and bloody man. Paul's biographer, known as Dr. Luke, who wrote the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts, he describes Paul as a religious predator. In Acts chapter 9, verse 1, listen to how Luke describes Paul. It says, meanwhile, then Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. He went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues in Damascus so that if he were to find any who belonged to the way, whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. Paul preyed on those who belonged to the way. Isn't it interesting in the early church? The title Christians had not been circulating at that point. They were called followers of the way. Jesus himself described himself. Jesus described himself as the way, the truth, and the life. And apparently, that took upon identification with the saints of old in the first century church, followers of the way. And Paul says, "I pursued those of the way that he might arrest them, and ultimately have them killed for blasphemy." A.T. Robertson explains Paul this way: threatening and slaughter had come to be the very breath that Saul breathed. Like a war horse that sniffed the smell of battle, so was Saul. Saul was a frightening, violent enemy of the church. Again, listen to how he describes himself in Acts 26, verses 9 through 11. Paul writes, "I too was convinced that I ought to do all that was possible to oppose the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And that is just what I did in Jerusalem. On the authority of the chief priests, I put many of the saints in prison. And when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. Many a time I went from one synagogue to another to have them punished. And I tried to force them to blaspheme. In my obsession against them, I went even to foreign cities to persecute them." Paul says that he was willing to go anywhere to find the followers of the way that he might arrest them, torture them, and have them put to death. There was nowhere he would not go. Kent Hughes writes of the Apostle Paul, quote, "He was a callous, pious, self-righteous, bigoted murderer, hell-bent on a full-scale inquisition to eradicate the church." However, it was not the degree of Paul's evil and murderous past that consumed and captivated this man's heart. There was an event that we all know of, as we read in the book of Acts, that changed his heart and soul for all eternity. We read that his hatred towards the church led him well beyond the gates of Jerusalem. We read that he sought extradition papers from the Sanhedrin to go as far as Damascus, some 150 miles, a week's journey from Jerusalem, in order that he might find Christians, arrest them, and put them to death. But yet on his way to Damascus, listen to what Luke writes in chapter 9, verse 3. It says, "As he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice say to him, 'Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?' 'Who are you, Lord?' Saul asked. 'I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting,' he replied. 'Now get up and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do.'" Kent Hughes goes on to say about this passage, quote, "Paul, an untamable tiger, met the lion of the tribe of Judah at the Damascus off-ramp." There, Paul renounced persecuting the church to become a major player in the drama of world or global evangelization. But it was not Paul's wicked past that captivated his heart. It was this gracious epiphany, this gracious revelation of Christ that would forever consume Paul's heart and thus cause him to periodically burst out in praise and doxology for the grace and mercy that God had shown him. And right here in this text is just such an expression. First of all, Paul in this text, in his expression of gratitude, is grateful for his apostleship. Look again as we read there. It says, "I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service." You see, God had not only elected Paul for salvation, but he elected him for apostleship. Paul writes in Galatians chapter 1, verse 15, "He who had set me apart before I was born and who called me by his grace was pleased to reveal his son to me in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles." It is interesting when you study the wordage in this passage, the Greek word for service comes from is diakoneia. It's from which we get our word or English word deacon. In the Greek, this word is to epitomize lowly, humble service, a word many deacons in churches today would do well to consider and study. The verse states that God had not only called him to salvation, but called him to apostolic service. And notice the text says, "I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to this diaconate or diaconia service, this apostolic service." God had called him to salvation. God had appointed him for service. And that which God appoints one to do, God graces one with the strength and ability to accomplish it. And here Paul is praising God for enabling him, strengthening him in order that he might be resourced with the capability and the ability to perform apostolic duty. Paul would write of the same word or the same strengthening in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 8, where the Lord would strengthen the Apostle Paul to endure through the darkest days of his life. In 2 Timothy 4:16, you remember, Paul is writing the second epistle while he's imprisoned a second time, this time in Mamertine prison. That was that prison wasteland where they would actually dig pits under the ground, and just a small round hole at the top of that of the entrance. They would lower down some food and some rations just to keep the prisoners alive for execution. And we read that Paul spent the last days of his life in this horrible prison wasteland and Mamertine prison. And they think that he wrote 2 Timothy while in prison. And during the time of day where the sun would eventually come over that hole and cast some light, he would there pen this second epistle to Timothy. But Paul would write in that epistle in chapter 4, verse 16, that the Lord would stand with him and strengthen him to endure at this point in time. Paul would persevere during his whole ministry through the enabling strength granted by the grace of Christ. That's why Paul would write in Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. He wasn't talking about going out and building an Empire State Building or doing whatever. He's talking about in the ministry that God had called him to do, that he could go out and that which God had called him to do, Christ was going to grace him with the capability and the strengthening to achieve that. Paul says that he has judged me faithful, appointing me to his service. Isn't it interesting? It was grace that called Paul. It was grace that strengthened Paul or enabled Paul to be faithful. And here, Paul writes that he judged me faithful. Paul is not boasting here in something that the Lord found in him so that he might be worthy to be an apostle, worthy to be a servant, but that the faithfulness in which Paul would execute his ministry could only be accredited to Christ. Paul would write in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 1, the one who by mercy is the Lord found me trustworthy or calls me to be trustworthy. He was judged faithful on the basis of Christ. That he was only faithful because he was enabled to be faithful by Christ. He wasn't called to apostolic ministry because God would see that he would be faithful, but God would cause him to be faithful and judge that faithfulness on the basis of Christ himself. And notice what else Paul says. I thank him who has given me strength, enabled me, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service. Though formerly I was a blasphemer, a persecutor, an insolent opponent, I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief. Notice he says, I received mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. Paul was given that which he did not deserve. We know that by definition is mercy. But what Paul had coming to him was death and judgment. But God would give him something that he did not deserve. And that would be grace for salvation and grace for apostolic ministry. He was shown mercy. But Paul says, I received mercy because I acted ignorantly and in unbelief. On one level, Paul knew exactly what he was doing to the followers of Christ, to the church of Christ. He was responsible for his sin. But on another level, Paul writes that he acted in ignorance and unbelief. He was truly ignorant of Christ's true messianic status. At the point Saul launched out on this crusade against the church, he truly believed he was serving God by destroying a false messianic sect. Paul was not saying that his acting in ignorance and unbelief earned him mercy. But he's saying because of what he was, because of what he did, he was doing so in ignorance. And this ignorance and unbelief did not disqualify him from receiving mercy. His having sinned while in ignorance and unbelief indicates that he had not knowingly defied God. This is what the Old Testament calls the sins of a high hand. If you go back in Numbers 15, verses 29 and 30, you read of an Israelite's purposeful defiance. Those who sinned deliberately and willfully were beyond the hope of atonement because they were considered unrepentant. But those who sinned unintentionally and came in repentance and faith were covered by the atonement on the day of atonement. And Paul is drawing from that knowledge. Though he was responsible for his sin, he was acting ignorantly and in unbelief. And this reference to I received mercy because I acted ignorantly and unbelief, he's drawing from that Old Testament knowledge of sins of a high hand. What about those who have received knowledge of the gospel, tasted of the good word of God, been associated with the works of the Holy Spirit that you read in Hebrews 6, who have tasted these things and been a part of these things, and then to launch out in a crusade against these things would definitely reveal the attitude and lifestyle of an apostate, which you could read about the sins of the high hand in the Old Testament as a reflection of those who have been associated with such and launch out against it after at one time seemingly being so genuine to follow those things. But Paul says, I acted in ignorance and unbelief, yet I received mercy. And he breaks out again in this gratitude, this personal gratitude that the grace and mercy that God extended him. Notice the text. It says, and the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The word there, overflowed, comes from a compound Greek word, hupopleazano, which Paul oftentimes would put that word hupo or hooper before a lot of words because he was so mesmerized by God's grace. And it was a prefix added to show the depth of his gratitude, conveying an overabundance of something here, of grace. This is what Paul meant in Romans chapter 5, verse 20, when he writes, but where sin increased, grace increased all the more, so that just as sin reigned in death, so also grace might reign through righteousness to bring eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. In other words, Paul is saying that there is no conceivable accumulation of sin that grace cannot overflow. Grace increases the more we need it, and there is always more to follow. Here, hooper plezano, the overabundance, or the grace of God overflows for me. Consider all of his religious past, a blasphemer, a violent aggressor against the church of Christ, casting his vote against Christians in order that they might be slaughtered and eradicated from the planet, a great enemy against the church. But yet God meets him on the Damascus Road, and it was there Saul the hunter became Saul the hunted, where Christ invaded his life, changed him, quickened him, making him a follower of that which he once so viciously opposed. And Paul is mesmerized by the grace extended to him. It is an overflowing, overabundant amount of grace that God has extended to me. An artist once submitted a painting of Niagara Falls to an exhibition, but he neglected to give it a title. And the gallery, the art gallery, came up with a title, and they called it More to Follow. Niagara Falls, which has been spilling over billions of gallons per year for thousands of years, has more than met the needs of those below, and it is a fit emblem for the floods of God's grace. And even if it ever stops flowing, God's grace will not. As James writes in his epistle in chapter 4, verse 6, he always gives us more grace. We do not sin the more so that grace may abound. But for Christ's children, there is an overabundance of amount of grace that is continually lavished upon us because of Christ, because of the accomplishment of Christ, and is a statement of God's eternal love for His children. And here the Apostle Paul writes again in verse 14, and the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. Faith and love are the visible expressions of the grace given to him. Like Paul's heart, hearts previously filled with unbelief are now given an abundant amount of faith. Hearts once filled with hatred are now given an abundant amount of love. So Paul breaks out in this gratitude for personal grace that has been extended to him, this mercy that God has lavished upon him, even though this horrible, horrible past of being a blasphemer and a persecutor of Christ's church. Secondly, Paul breaks out in gratitude for general grace. Gratitude for general grace. Verse 15. Again, the heart of our text, the central passage of our text. Paul says, this saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I receive mercy for this reason, that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. Notice the first phrase there. This saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. You'll find that used 5 times in the pastoral epistles. This statement was very, very familiar to the first century church. In fact, when you find this statement used, it was to call the church to attention of a key doctrine in the church. They were commonly used in the early church. By the time of this pastoral epistle, it indicates to us that the church had developed a well-articulated theology. And Paul quotes them as if they were common knowledge. This saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. This is also, church, one of the first indications to us of creedal confessions that the church would use to say together or to come together in agreement over a key doctrine of the church. Many churches today are abandoning creeds. We don't want to be creedalistic, but it was very evident in the first century church by these sorts of sayings, particularly this one. This saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance of a creedal confession of the early church. So he calls the church to order in his writing that this saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. Well, what is the key phrase here that was commonly used among the family of faith? That Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. Here, first of all, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Stop right there. 8 Greek words, carefully placed, carefully used to articulate the gospel. This is a summary of the gospel. As we're going through interviews for membership in our church, we ask the question, what is the gospel? And, well, there are several different answers you could use to articulate the gospel. Some of you said, well, read from Genesis to Revelation. The Word of God is the gospel, and that is true. That is absolutely correct. But a lot of times when we're asking for a definition of the gospel, we're kind of asking for a summation of the work of Christ. And this is kind of what the early church did in this creedal confession. This saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. The gospel of Christ. What is it, Paul? Well, in 8 words, here's what he says, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. 8 Greek words. It was a confession that the church came together and would often quote together. And when Paul wrote this, the whole church would absolutely would affirm that because this is something that they had articulated early on. Christ Jesus, Christ, being that word to indicate that Jesus was the Messiah, the anointed king of the son of David, of the tribe of Judah, fulfilled the Old Testament prophecies concerning the Messiah. He is the one who had come to redeem his people. Save them from their sins. The name Jesus referenced the incarnation, this man of flesh and bone, the incarnate Son of God. His name would be Jesus. Christ, Messiah, Jesus, earthly name, came into the world. This phrase implies not only his incarnation, that God the Son robed himself up in flesh and came to man, but also his pre-existence. Note carefully, it did not say that he came into existence or that he was created. It says he came into this world and that he existed somewhere else before coming to this world. World there would be the term to signify the realm of lost and dying humanity. Humanity, a blind, lost, condemned to hell race who is at enmity with God, hostility towards God. Christ, Messiah, Jesus, the man, came into the world, pre-existence, the Son of God, who existed in eternity past, the one who is without beginning and certainly without end, came into the world to save sinners. Christ's purpose in coming into this fallen world was to redeem lost men, women, from darkened sin and judgment. Sinners would, of course, refer to all of fallen humankind. So this saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, a short phrase to encapsulate the gospel, to save sinners. And notice Paul says, of whom I am foremost. Paul is now again launching back into the gratitude of personal grace. He says, I am foremost, the Greek word protos of sinners, meaning that he was the chief of sinners, your text may say. The first of all, numero uno, the worst. Now, some have accused Paul of a false piety here, a disingenuous statement projecting a false humility. If you're like me, your mind would think, come on, Paul, there are far greater sinners than you. You never dreamed of the sins that I do, but Paul was utterly sincere. He came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am protos. I am foremost. I am chief. It is important to note that Paul did not say, I was the worst of sinners, referencing back his religious past, his false religious past. But he says, I am the worst. Church, this is the thinking of a healthy, regenerate heart. Saving Christianity never endows one with a sense of superiority. Paul knew that he was, that he always had been, and what he would be in and of himself was a sinner, desperately wicked, separated from God, outside of Christ, in and of himself. In and of himself before God, he was no different than when Saul. Only that by grace, he had been placed in Christ. And this knowledge, as he would again grow in the knowledge of God and the holiness of God and the sinfulness of man, he would continue to grow in this understanding better than he was at first. I am chief among sinners. Have you ever noticed that in your own life? As you would devote times to God and you would read His Word and pray and meditate on, and God would conform you continually in the image of your Son, in the image of His Son, as He grows you in holiness, you continually become more mindful and sensitive of your own depravity and of your own sin. And when you survey the wickedness of your own heart and what it's capable of doing, perhaps you break out like Paul. Oh, what a wicked person I truly am. And this happened to Paul, and the closer and closer he got to God, as God would grow him, he'd become more knowledgeable of the gospel of grace and his own sinful condition. As he would break out in this expression of gratitude, he'd say, I thank God for coming to this earth to save sinners, of whom I am foremost, I am chief. Paul continually cultivated this sense of great humility. Chief among sinners. He would also say, I am least among the apostles. This served to keep Paul humble and grateful, as it should serve to keep all of us humble and grateful. In the heart of this text, folks, we come to a chief principle that you and I continually need to understand. This kind of humble attitude needs to be continually cultivated in our own hearts. As we survey Scripture's assessment of humankind, you read Isaiah 6, 1 through 8. When Isaiah saw the Lord high and lifted up, you remember his response as he saw himself in the light of God's holiness. Woe is me, for I am ruined. I am undone. I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell amidst a people of unclean lips. He saw himself as utterly despicable, utterly sinful. In Luke chapter 18, verses 10 through 14, when Jesus described the one who would go down justified, as the publican and the Pharisee would go to the house of worship, and the Pharisee would pray to God, I thank you that I'm not like sinners and tax collectors, but yet the publican himself could not bear to raise up his head, but he would be face down, and anytime he'd raise up, he would beat upon his chest, Lord, have mercy upon me, a sinner, as he would recognize his lost and sinful, desperate condition before a holy God. Paul would write in Romans 3, verses 10 through 18, as he would surmise the human condition, he would say, there is no one righteous, no one, no, not even one, no one who does good, no one who understands. They all have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one who does good, no, not even one. Their throats are open graves. Their tongues are filled with deceit. The venom of asps is on their lips. Mouths full of curses and bitterness. They are swift to shed blood. Their paths are ruin and misery. And the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. I have so many texts listed here. Jeremiah 17, verse 9. The heart is deceitful above all things, desperately sick. And who can understand it? As you survey the biblical data on the human condition, folks, we are desperately undone before God. And even after conversion, God would continually give us glimpses of our own condition without Christ and how utterly sinful and desperate we are. This healthy and biblical view of man seems to be moving further and further away from the modern church gospel. Would you not agree with that? We have seen this in the mere tinkering with gospel-centered hymns. Reading about how some have tinkered and changed some lyrics and hymns, I came upon two. Consider Isaac Watts' hymn, Alas, and Did My Savior Bleed. One word has been changed in this to make it more acceptable or palatable to modern congregations. Alas, and did my Savior bleed, and did my Sovereign die? Would He devote that sacred head for such a man as I? John Newton's most famous hymn, Amazing Grace. Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved and strengthened me. In the originals, these men, Isaac Watts and John Newton, identify themselves as the worst of sinners. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. Alas, and did my Savior bleed, and did my Sovereign die, would He devote that sacred head for such a worm as I? Well said. I like what Brian Reagan writes, reading upon his comments about this. He says, quote, "While Newton and Watts believed that human beings were wretches in desperate need of a Savior, modern adapters clearly believe that they and the congregations who sing their words are perfectly nice people. They are not bad. Certainly not wretches or worms. They're just people who simply lost their way. They're not wicked. They merely have a handicap or a dysfunction from which they hope to recover. Grace is amazing because it saves wretches, would we not agree? Not because it puts a final polish on nice people. You cannot be saved if you're not lost. You cannot be freed unless you are enslaved." End quote. Well said. Downplaying human depravity like this will inevitably result in minimizing the amazing grace of God, the great gospel of God. And I ask you, for those of you who want to survey all of the heresies of the past, most heresies, if not all, usually begins with a faulty view of man. The true gospel, as you survey the condition of man, finds us desperately wicked. In fact, it describes us dead, Ephesians 2, dead in trespasses and sins. It is not a good situation. We are truly wretches. Worms, as the hymns so rightly testify, and as Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, confesses of himself, "Of whom I am protos, chief, first, and foremost." Many people object to this apostolic teaching of sin, of the human condition, because they think people should not get so down on themselves. It's unpopular preaching, it's not politically correct. I remember a statement made by Dr. Robert Schuller. I hesitate to call him doctor because he's far from a scholar. But he's been dubbed the sage of self-esteem. And I tried to look up the quote and I found it. He said this, quote, "I don't think that anything has been done in the name of Christ and under the banner of Christianity that has proven more destructive to human personality, and hence counterproductive to the evangelistic enterprise, than the unchristian, uncouth strategy of attempting to make people aware of their lost and sinful condition." Listen, church, one of the main goals in gospel proclamation, in biblical ministry, is to get people to see their lost and sinful condition, their desperate need of Christ. It's the gospel. And Paul senses this about himself. Though an impeccable religious Pharisee of the past, and by impeccability we mean according to the traditions of men, because of the Pharisaical list of rules and regulations, Paul says, "I kept them all. A Pharisee of Pharisees, a Hebrew of Hebrews." Yet Paul, when he comes to know Christ, seeing who he is in the sight of a holy God, even with, according to all of his religious traditions and keepings, he was a worm, a wretch in the sight of a holy God. He says, "I am first and foremost." But as he goes on giving this expression of gratitude for general grace, listen to what he writes. This is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am protos, or foremost. But I receive mercy for this reason, that in me, as the protos, or foremost of sinners, Christ Jesus might display His perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in Him for eternal life. It was for this reason Paul found mercy. Now hear me correctly. God didn't save Paul merely to get him out of hell and into heaven. Nor did He save him to preach the gospel or write the epistles, because God could have had others to do that. The purpose of Paul's salvation, whether it be Paul's or even ours, is to display God's grace, power, and patience, and produce a true worshiper of God. The salvation of lost souls is primarily for God's glory. Our benefit is merely secondary. And Paul says, I am foremost of sinners. I am chief of sinners. And for this reason, he says, that in me, as the chief of sinners, as the foremost, Christ Jesus might display His perfect patience. Patience, Greek word makrothumia. Two words for patience in the Greek. Makrothumia, hupomone. Hupomone, patience due to bad circumstances. Makrothumia, patience with people. And here he uses that word that God is patient with people. He has been so patient, Paul is writing, once a blasphemer, once a persecutor of the church, yet God in His gracious patience elongated his life to the point on the Damascus Road He would convert him for His own glory and also to use him as an instrument to write more than half of the New Testament and be faithful in the global evangelistic enterprise. What is the conclusion to the matter? Paul is saying, here's the logic, Paul is saying, if he would be patient and save me, the chief of sinners, foremost, listen, there is hope for the very, very worst. Jesus Christ might display His perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in Him for eternal life. Listen, there is no amount or accumulation of sin that God cannot extend His hand of mercy, save, and convert. If God would do this for a blasphemer, a violent aggressor, one who persecuted Christ's church, one who provided a prototype of the Inquisition, a master of religious thuggery, there is hope for all of us. Do not despair. The Lord is patient with the very worst of sinners. And those who fear that God could not save them would do well to consider the case of the Apostle Paul. And that's what I mean by gratitude for general grace. First, Paul thanking God for personal grace. And then gratitude for general grace. And then in verse 17, Paul cannot contain his pen, so to speak. He breaks out in a doxology, in a praise of what God has done. He says, to the King of ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. John Calvin says about this passage, quote, his enthusiasm breaks out into this exclamation, since he could find no words to express his gratitude. These sudden outbursts of Paul come mainly when the vastness of the subject overpowers him and makes him break off into what he is saying for what could be more wonderful than Paul's conversion. At the same time, he admonishes all of us by his example that we should never think of the grace shown in God's calling without being lost in wondering admiration. This sublime praise of God's grace swallows up all the memory of Paul's former life. How great a deep is the glory of God's love, end quote. Paul thanks him for the personal grace of calling him out of that religious tradition where he was desperately in need of Christ and hell bound, and then for general grace, of whom I am protos, I am the chief of sinners, but for this reason, that God would display His patience with humanity to call those who would believe. He breaks out in this praise, this kind of hymn of praise, where he calls Christ King Eternal, that our Lord is the King of all ages, who sovereignly governs every age before creation, after creation, even into the final age and on into eternity. Immortal. By using this word, he is signifying to us that God, Christ, is imperishable and incorruptible. He will never know death, decay, or loss of strength. He describes Him as being invisible, for the physical eye cannot see Him, speaking of the eternal God, Father. He can only be known by His self-revelation. He lives in unapproachable light, whom no one can see, has seen, or can see. And all that human beings have ever seen of Him are glimpses of His glory. He calls Him the only God, monotheo. He alone is what He is. Of Himself, God has declared, I am the Lord and there is no other, the one true and living God. Paul says, He alone is worthy of all honor, all glory, forever and ever, with the famous postscript, Amen, meaning, so let it be. Paul says to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and blessing. Honor and glory. You know something about Paul? Though he was a humble man, a lowly man, a meek man, Paul was extremely jealous for the glory of God. That he wanted to, the example of John the Baptist, that I must decrease so that he might increase. Paul's objective was to preach the gospel and that God would convert. He didn't want any recognition, though he would reference his own apostolic authority as it was always under question. People would perhaps sense or detect a bit of pride, but this was coming from a humble heart. This man was captivated by the grace in which God extended to him to save him and call him. And he wanted men and women to know this same kind of grace. He wanted men and women to become true worshipers of God, to give God due reverence, due glory and honor. And he was jealous for the glory of God. Paul would walk into many churches, perhaps at times even in our own church, and be appalled that someone or something else would receive undue attention rather than giving all the glory and all the attention, all the due reverence to God Himself. We too must be jealous for the glory of God. Preachers struggle with this as we want attention and accolades and the praise and applause of men. The glory of God must consume our hearts. If it does so, it requires humility, the kind of humility that Apostle Paul demands be cultivated. Protos of sinners, chief of sinners, least among preachers, least among the apostles, in order that we might get out of the way and God's glory would be known in our own personal lives and in our families, that the glory of God would be known. Paul, in a doxa, in a song of praise, is overwhelmed by the grace of God. Isn't it interesting? As we read this epistle, it almost seems that he stops writing to Timothy and to the church and just simply cannot contain himself. He just starts writing about the gospel. And then after this, he goes right back into his exhortations to Timothy and the church to be good stewards of the sacred deposit. Paul often does this, but as a man who is captivated by the gospel of grace, and folks, so should we. Do you ever pause and consider again the magnificence of God's grace? Of where we would be, what we would be without Christ. Nothing that He has seen in us, nothing in and of ourselves, nothing in what we have done to commend ourselves to God as an appropriate candidate for salvation, that we're all just dust and ash, worms, chief of sinners, but yet God has reached down and ignited faith in your heart, removed the veil from your eyes in order that you may see Christ rightly, your need for Him, your desperate need for Him, that you now may become a right worshiper of God. Don't ever forget to pause often and thank God for the grace of God. Perhaps you're having difficulty from time to time. Go back and read such passages. Fall on your face before Him and ask God again to return unto you the joy of your salvation. That this great gospel would not fizzle in our hearts, but be a flame and ignite a towering inferno of faith and excitement. May God add blessing to the reading, hearing, and proclamation of His Word. Father, we thank You for the truth of Your Word. We thank You for first loving us so that we could love You. Father, as I look at this text, I'm reminded how worthless and how sinful I was and would continue to be without Christ. I have not arrived. I have a long way to go, and many would confess the same. But we trust in You that the One who began a good work in us is faithful to complete that work unto the end. Father, may we be jealous for the glory of God, that we want our own lives to bring You glory, the lives of our families, our church, everything that we do. Because God, when You are glorified, everyone benefits. We thank You for this marvelous grace and enabling us, strengthening us to believe and love, carry out the mission that You've laid before us. We pray that Christ has received the glory in what has been done here this afternoon. And we ask these things in His name, and all God's people said, Amen.